We this week are continuing on with our series on the life of David, and today my sermon is called A Redeeming Faith. And since I have the threat of stoning over my head, I'm going to go straight into the text. Okay, the text is actually from 1 Samuel 31 and 2 Samuel chapter 1. So Samuel, our newcomer, it's all about you. It's from these two chapters, full chapters. That's 39 verses, but I will save you a lot of that reading. You can just follow me as I read the text for today, okay? So, we start off at 1 Samuel chapter 31, verse 2. Then, the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua, Saul's sons. The battle became fierce against Saul. The archers hit him, and he was severely wounded by the archers. Verse 4, then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me." But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore, Saul took a sword and fell on it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. Verse 9, and they cut off his head and stripped off his armor, and sent word throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim it in the temple of their idols and among the people. Then they put his armor in the temple of the Ashtoreths, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. Verse 11, now when the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and traveled all night, and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bashan, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. Then they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh, and fasted 7 days. 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 17 to 20. Then David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan his son. And he told them to teach the children of Judah the song of the bow. Indeed, it is written in the book of Yashar. Verse 19, the beauty of Israel is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. May the words of my lips and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So, let me start off this sermon today with a question. How many of us here were or are in schools or CCAs that celebrate Founders Day? Yes, I was from one such school, and I see quite a number of us were as well. Do you know anything about your school's founder other than they set up your school or your CCA? Oh, wow, you are very good. But I must confess, I didn't. When I was younger, I totally just knew the name. Okay, so what I mean to say is that once we hear of these founders, we are actually motivated to learn more about them, to learn why we should esteem them. And even without learning much about them, we already place them above ordinary folk. We already regard them with honor nonetheless. When I was in Fairfield Methodist Primary and secondary, especially when I was in primary school, our cohorts were broken up into four houses. There was Blackmore, the founding house, Olsen, the house I was put in, then there was Hufflepuff and Ravenclaw. kidding. We did have a fancy sorting hair. We used the Goblet of Fire because it's cooler. Honestly, I don't even know if Fairfield still has houses anymore. Sigh. And I know all of you are thinking right about now, okay, boomer, My point for bringing that story up, other than to bore you to tears.
Here's what I found on the web.
Okay, Google. Is that when I was allocated to Olsen House, I was low-key jealous of the people in Blackmore. I felt that the rest of the houses were nobody's, right? As compared to the visionary Miss Sophia Blackmore. And of course, I learned later, much later, that she was an amazing woman, setting up girls' schools, girls' homes, and doing a lot for women in Singapore. One of the strongest testimonies of a strong Christian woman. And not only did Blackmore House mostly dominate all the time at sports day, they also more often than not had the prettiest girls. Every single girl I ever liked in primary school, yes, young, was from Blackmore. Suffice to say, we are brought up, we were brought up, and I was a product of a society that often pays respect, much respect to our founders, elevates them, and we often see them as in a class of their own, beyond ordinary folk. That being said, what do we think of the founding king of Israel? Okay, who was the first king of Israel? Saul. That's right. Not David. Okay, for those of you who said it right, you can continue to be Christian. Over the past few weeks, I'm sure you would have actually realized that we've been using King Saul as a foil or as a punching bag to arguably one of the best leaders or kings in the world and probably the best king of Israel, right? In the future, all other kings will be measured by the standard of David, right? We have been placing Saul beside David. And instead of giving Saul any credit whatsoever, we've been talking about Saul as if he was Satan in the flesh. In the passage we have read earlier, however, it paints us a different picture. In our passage, we see Saul fully engaging in his kingly duties. So what are the duties of a king? Basically, foreign policy. The king is to protect the nation of Israel, fight its wars, earn its victories, and bring back loot. Saul was very, very good at this. He won many victories over the Philistines, and they feared his name. He won Israel glory, and he won, and on that virtue, he won Yahweh glory, even though he was, you know, Saul. So, in verse 3, we read that. Saul was fully engaging in his kingly duties. In this passage, he was warring against the Philistines and fighting bravely. And of course, falling tragically in battle. In verse 3, we read that after seeing his three sons, mighty Jonathan included, perish in battle. That, verse 3, the battle became fierce against Saul. The archers hit him. And he was severely wounded by the archers. In the Hebrew, it actually writes, he was heavy with the arrows of the archers. He was kavod, of very heavy, right? In this situation, shot through and racked with pain, what would we expect Saul to do? Would we expect him to try and run away, surrender, or even beg for his life from the Philistines? Did he cry and groan and bemoan his fate? In verse 4, we read of his response. He says to his armor bearer, which is literally called the guy who carries all his things, draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and deal wickedly or wantonly with my body. In the text, there's not a hint of hesitation or doubt in Saul's mind. In fact, the Hebrew reads it as Saul's last battlefield command. You know, for those of us in NS, you know what that means. You are not supposed to disobey that command. To disobey is basically a mutiny, right? And he says, so how it actually reads in the Hebrew is that he looks at his servant, shot through with arrows, and he says, "You, draw your sword out now and kill me." Some of you might think, this is weird. This is just another coward's way out. This is just suicide or euthanasia. Just another way to escape the full extent of Yahweh's judgment. Okay, I'll make this as clear as I can. Saul's suicide was not from depression or from wanting to end his own life voluntarily. It was not an act of escape. In fact, he wanted his career of all his stuff, widely known in NS as Saigon Warrior, he wanted his armor bearer to kill him. Why? Because Saul did not commit suicide the way you and I conceive of it. To understand his action, his last battlefield command, we have to first understand how battles like this were seen in the time of Saul. In ancient times, and this is the reason why I talked about founding fathers. In ancient times, founding father kings were indeed seen as a different class of men. In fact, they weren't even seen as men. They were seen as gods. Pharaoh was seen as a god. Tiglath-Pileser II was seen as a god. Cyrus was seen as a god. Caesar is seen as a god. Right? And so, when the king would go to battle, it is not one army against another. It is not mortal men or mortal nations fighting. It is not men, but a war of gods. It is war in the heavenlies. And so, when these kings would clash, it meant that one god would win and the other would lose. So, of course, the Jews did not see it as such, but the Philistines, they did. Right? What this meant was that if a Philistine killed Saul, took his head, and took his armor, it would be more than just the death of a general or even a head of state. It would be the death of Yahweh in the eyes of the Philistines. That is how the Philistines would have understood it. Killing Saul would mean that Yahweh himself had lost the battle to some Philistine god, to their Ashtoreth, to their Baal. It was therefore contingent, or therefore the duty of the king, not to die by foreign hands if he could help it. Especially so if he wanted to protect the honor of his god. It is with this perspective that we are to understand Saul's final battlefield command. He asked his armor bearer to thrust him through, not because he wanted to end his pain or to quickly just cease from the battle. Saul asked his armor bearer to kill him because he did not want the name of Yahweh tarnished, even in the eyes of the uncircumcised Philistines. He did not want them to have the glory of defeating Yahweh in their eyes. And that's why verse 4 writes, "Therefore Saul took the sword and fell on it." And verse 6 goes on to tell us, "So Saul, his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men died together that same day." In life, Saul was not much of a follower of God. More often than not, if God asked him to do one thing, he would do another. If God blessed David, Saul would seek to kill him. If God spared Saul's life, Saul would not give even one moment back to Yahweh. I don't know about you, but when I was a foolish young boy, whatever my mom or dad asked me to do, I would purposefully do the opposite. It wasn't that I didn't love them. I did. It was more like I loved myself so much more. Quite a lot, like Saul. I don't think Saul hated God, you know. I just think he loved himself more than he would ever love God. At his death, however, Saul would break from this familiar pattern. After seeing his sons slain before him and being shot through with arrows, racked with pain, Saul would give his life not for himself as he had done for his whole time on earth, but he would give his life for the glory of God. Saul acted poorly toward Yahweh when he lived, but he died to safeguard the honor of God, not even in his people's eyes, but to the Philistines. What do you think? Good enough for a founding king? Well, honestly, I wouldn't say A+, lah, huh? Right? Maybe B-, C+, something like that. And perhaps some of us know this feeling when we play games instead of listening to our parents, friends, or even pastors. And then when we get the consequences, when we meet the consequences, when we get our results back, we feel real lousy. Well, I'm not going to call you Saul, but you'd just be somewhat similar to him. To end off this story of Saul's death, while the Philistines would eventually find his body, cut off his head, parade his corpse in their streets, take his armor as a trophy for their gods, and finally fasten his and his sons up on their city wall. They did this so as to make an example of those who would oppose them. And that ends the life of Saul. So, end of the story, right? We could say that at the very least, Saul managed to keep his honor by honoring God at the end. And that by itself would be quite charitable already. Not bad for a man who rejected God for most of his life. But what about God's standard? What would Yahweh, in this situation, what would Yahweh think of Saul? As we have heard from the past weeks, God had indeed rejected Saul from the throne. Way back in 1 Samuel chapter 15, in verse 28, it writes, "So Samuel said to him, 'The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you.'" Wow, really twist the knife. But that's not all. After that rejection alone is not good enough. God would take away his Holy Spirit from Saul. And not even that's still not it. He would send an evil spirit to distress the man. 1 Samuel chapter 16 verse 14 tells us, "But the spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him." Wow, that is full judgment. The full judgment of God fell and was poured out on Saul. So, one could be forgiven for thinking that God would be happy that this whole debacle was finally over. In fact, it's written in 1 Samuel that God regretted his decision to make Saul king. And so, if at this point Yahweh said, "All right, good riddance to bad rubbish," and brushed off the filth of Saul's life off his feet and said, "Well, that was a mistake. Let's crack on." Right? None of us would be at fault for thinking that Yahweh might want to do that. After all, he judged Saul. This, however, was not what Yahweh did. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, seeing his wayward servant Saul finally fall for the last time in battle, does not abandon Saul's body and memory to be shamed forever. In the epilogue of the book of 1 Samuel, we see that God, who did not answer Saul either by prophets or by dreams, was neither blind nor deaf to Saul's request. In our text, we see God answering Saul's desire that his body not fall finally into Philistine hands. In 1 Samuel chapter 31, verse 11 to 13, it tells us, "Now when the inhabitants of Yabesh Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and traveled all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan. And they came to Jabesh and burned them there. Then they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. Actually, Pastor Dan, Daniel, he's in Israel right now. He sent me a picture of Bethshan. And Bethshan is now, there's nothing left there, right? But Bethshan was a city on a hill, right? And so imagine, you would have to go right up through the gates, up onto the wall, to take the bodies down. And this is what the men of Jabesh Gilead did. At the end of the day, Yahweh, through the men of Jabesh Gilead, would prove faithful even to Saul. Saul, who acted faithlessly with God, who never inquired of Yahweh beyond his own immediate needs, who tried to kill God's anointed, and who disobeyed God almost right to the end. Remember, before this battle, he went to consult a medium and he bowed down before a ghost of Samuel. This man was incorrigible. If incorrigible had a picture, it would be Saul. But what is the final word that God will speak over him? God will give his final word. And it would not be a word of judgment nor condemnation. It would be a word of redemption. God redeemed Saul's body and even the bodies of his sons with an army of Saul's own tribesmen. The men of Jabesh Gilead were Benjaminites. Saul was a Benjaminite. God, through the men of Jabesh Gilead, redeemed the bodies of Saul and his sons and buried them in the land of their fathers. If you were a good king in Israel, what would happen at the end of the day is that you would be buried with your fathers, saying that you had done at least a par job or a good job, a standard job of a king. This was the fate that God conferred on Saul at the very end of his day, even actually after he had died. God redeems the faithless because his mercies are new every morning. He is not some great sin accountant, you know, telling up our sins and our good and then judging us right down to the ledger. No. Instead, great is God's faithfulness to us. His mercies, they will stretch beyond our lives, even beyond the grave. It is the end of the year. And for me personally, it's always a time of reflection and review. I look back on the year and I ask myself if what I had done was pleasing in God's eyes. And most of the time, on the one hand, there are points of grace and points of light and things that, great times in ministry, times when God's grace had proved sufficient. But on the other hand, there will be times of sin and disobedience. Perhaps you are also looking back on your year and the points of grace and light, of love for God and of neighbor, of devotion and attention to our Lord, are fewer and more far between than you would like. Perhaps your year is more characterized by darkness than by God's grace. Let me tell you, if that is you, that God is and will be more faithful to you than you could ever be faithful to Him. God's heart is not a heart of condemnation for you and for how poorly you have done this year, but rather, God's heart is a heart of redemption for you, even today. When we take time and we contemplate God's faithfulness, we will always, invariably, come to the fact that our own righteousness is like filthy rags before Him. When we meditate on God's love, that perfect and gracious love to us, we will find ourselves wanting. We will find ourselves strangely enough, like Saul, unworthy servants of a more than worthy master. But you know what, brothers and sisters? God has made it His business to redeem souls. Pun intended. As we celebrate God's own coming this Christmas season, if you would, like Saul, in his last moments, hand over your life for the glory of God, let me tell you, God is faithful and just, and He will forgive and redeem you. He will redeem your life and perhaps even redeem those closest to you. If you have an addiction to porn, gaming, or some other sin that you just cannot win against, let me tell you, even through the times you sin, God has never abandoned you. How do I know this? Because Yahweh did not leave Saul nor suffer his sons to rot on that crappy wall in Bethshan. He did not suffer their memory to be desecrated by uncircumcised Philistines. Instead, He chose to redeem Saul, redeem his name, redeem his sons, redeem his house from shame. In this same way, God will redeem you if you would give your life back to Him. If what I've described here today is you, I want you to spend just a short amount of time right now. Close your eyes and pray to God. Lift up your life to God and confess your sins to Him. Ask Him for forgiveness and He will come and redeem you. If God listened to Saul right at the end, He will listen to you now. Spend some time. God redeems. Amen. But that's not all though. Ben, you'll stone me later. For those of you who are hoping that it will be a short sermon today, too bad! 2 chapters, what do you expect? Okay, but jokes aside, it is important, it is really important that we do not stop at redemption. Of course, it is wonderful, it's brilliant, it's glorious to be redeemed by God. It truly is. Our Christian, and yes, God redeems, praise the Lord. But our Christian faith does not simply stop there. God redeems, but ours is a redeeming faith. Not just looking for our own redemption. Our faith looks for the redemption of others as well. To quote one of my lecturers in seminary, he said this to me, he said, "There is much more to redemption than being redeemed. If God redeems souls like us, He calls us to be David's." Yeah, I can't help but look at David. We are redeemed like Saul to become redeemers like David. At the death of Saul, who aside from Yahweh would have a reason to be happy? Of course, the person who Saul hated the most would be happy, of whom Saul chased with armies, of whom Saul threw a spear twice while he was playing music for the fella. Right? That guy should be the happiest at Saul's death, because Saul posed the greatest and gravest threat to his very life. And this person, of course, was David, son of Jesse. In 1 Samuel 27, after David spares Saul's life for the second time, it writes, "David said in his heart, 'Now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul, and there is nothing better than for me, that I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines, so I shall escape out of his hand.'" David certainly, David was not some, he loved God with all his heart, but he certainly feared his enemies as well. David certainly felt that Saul was a clear and present danger to him. And even David was discouraged to the point where he gave up on God's promise to him to make him king. He said, "There is nothing better than for me to escape with my life." He gave up because he was afraid of Saul. And he went to live under the yoke of the enemies of Israel, the Philistines. David's running away would be as if any of us here today were offered a scholarship to a university of our choice, or to an institution of learning of our choice, or to a job, our dream job, and we turned it down because we were afraid that we could not meet up to the requirements. Now, what if those requirements suddenly vanished? Free ride. With the death of Saul, the reason for David's exile came to an immediate end. In that very real sense then, the death of Saul was also at the same time the redemption of David's life from exile. One would think that even if David, really pure and honest dude, even if he would not feel joy at the death of his enemy, at least he would feel relieved, wouldn't he? His exile had come to an end. David could now go home, go back to his father, his brothers, if they're still alive, his family. He could now go back especially to the nation that he had loved. He could go back to Israel, the nation which he put his life down on. He staked his life so many times, going up to battle, killing 10,000 men. That means, if that's true, then he at least put his life down 10,000 times for Israel. David, with the death of Saul, could now, at the very least, live without fear of death. But what did David do? The text tells us that after interrogating the young Amalekite man who had come to him with Saul's royal crown and bracer, this young man had sought to bring the articles of sovereignty to crown David, as it were, king. After ascertaining from this young man that Saul had indeed met his end on the battlefield, 2 Samuel chapter 1 verse 11 to 12 writes, "Therefore, David took hold of his own clothes and tore them." I'm not going to tear my clothes. "And so did," this shirt is very precious to me, "and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son, for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword." On that evening, David would mete out justice to this young Amalekite who had sought to lie for his own gain. And David, overcome with grief, would sing a song over Saul and Jonathan. At the death of Saul, David would not sing a song of praise for God's deliverance, or a song of peace for God's sound judgment on his enemy. Those are all found in the book of Psalms. David does this often. What did David do? David sang a song of redemption over the first king of Israel and his son Jonathan. David sang a song to redeem Saul's name and to honor his service to Israel, not just for his generation, but for every generation after him. David sought to honor Saul forever. Sought to redeem Saul forever. If you have had an abusive parent, a teacher or a principal that hated you, or even a friend who only talks to you when they need something, if it were this person's birthday, what would you wish them? Well, we all know you might want to wish them something about eating something and dying. But will you say that to them if they were right here in front of you? Maybe, maybe not. Saul was dead. And anything David could have said would have been well justified and well deserved. But what David did for Saul at his death was just what he often did when Saul still lived and was not throwing spears at him. At the death of Saul, David would, instead of laughing and jeering, instead of mocking and cheering, David would sing a song of redemption over Saul, his king, and Jonathan, his beloved brother. He sang a song to redeem their names and extol their deeds in the ears of all those who would hear. In verse 18, David would even instruct that this song be taught to the children of Judah. Do you know who are the children of Judah? That is the tribe of David. He would instruct that his children be taught this song so that Saul would not be remembered for his disobedience. Saul would be remembered for his great and glorious reign as Israel's first king. And he would be remembered this way forever. That was David's will for him. David's last word to Saul, like God's own last word to Saul, was not one of rebuke, but one of redemption. The song itself is called the Song of the Bow, and I'll just quickly run through what David said of Saul and Jonathan. It is a beautiful song, and if you have time, go and read through the whole song. You can see David at his finest, a master craftsman. In the song, David describes Saul and Jonathan as the mighty ones and laments over how they have fallen. He talks about the great deeds and skill of Saul with his sword and his shield, and Jonathan with his bow. David recounts that they were swifter than eagles, mightier than lions, and that all the prosperity Israel was now enjoying, all her gold, all her luxurious goods, all her ornaments and beautiful things, all this was possible only because Israel stood on the shoulders of Saul and Jonathan. David even recounts his deep spiritual friendship with Jonathan, their sworn brotherhood and loyalty to each other. And finally, David ends his song with a great lament and cry because Saul and Jonathan had fallen. Israel was now defenseless in front of her enemies. From this short summary of the Song of the Bow, we can see that David wanted the children of his tribe, wanted his own children, to forever remember their grandfather Saul and their uncle Jonathan as heroes of Israel. He wanted future generations. He wanted you, those who are sitting in seats right now, in this sanctuary today, he wanted you to regard Saul and Jonathan as the foundation stones on which Israel was built. And of course, this is in the context that David had been hurt by Saul over and over again. Saul had tried to kill him so many times, 4 times at least, twice with spear and twice with armies. Armies of thousands. One time he came real close, and the only reason Saul didn't kill David was that there was an army that Saul went to fulfill his kingly duty. Can you imagine the hurt that David endured from Saul? But beyond the hurt and the pain which he endured at the hands of Saul, David, who had been redeemed by God's hand, desired to redeem Saul in the eyes of his tribe, and of course, in our eyes as well. There is more to redemption than just being redeemed. It seems that way before I heard this phrase from my lecturer in seminary, David, through his song of redemption over Saul, had wanted to teach this lesson to you and to me, his sons and his daughters. We are redeemed not just for our own sake, but we are redeemed so that we in turn can become redeemers of others. We can become redeemers even of our enemies. David, freed from the threat of Saul, immediately turned and redeemed his most ardent persecutor. What more of us who have been redeemed from death itself? This, of course, brings us to the greatest redemption ever enacted. Black Friday! No! Of course not. Heresy. Of course, this redemption is the redemption of the world by our Lord Jesus Christ. There's actually, if you closely read at least Luke and the Matthew and Matthew, the Gospel accounts, there are actually a whole bunch of songs in the Gospels that are sung around the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. One could say that our faith is a singing faith. Our faith is a faith of redemption songs. Mary, for example, sings a song of redemption after the angel Gabriel announces to her that she will bear the Messiah. Elizabeth bursts out in joyful song when Mary visits her, and John, the excited Baptist, jumps in her belly, and the Spirit of God comes on Elizabeth, and she sings over a redemption song over Mary. Of course, there is the man Simeon in the temple who prayed his whole life to see God's salvation, and upon seeing Jesus, he breaks out into a redemption song. A redemption song of God's promise over Jesus. Of course, so many songs, so little time. But in the season of Advent, the song I prefer to refer to is in Luke 2, chapter 2, verse 14. When Jesus was about to be born, a song was sung, not by human lips, but by divine ones. The whole multitude of heavenly hosts appeared before lowly shepherds, praising God and singing, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men." They did not just sing a song of redemption over lowly shepherds who were poor and disenfranchised. They sang a song instead over all the world, over all creation. The angels sung over Mary and Joseph, a couple rejected and shamed over their apparent premarital conception. The angels sung over the Magi coming from the east to pay homage to the king. The angel sung even over Herod, who was at that very moment seeking to kill the newborn Christ. The angel sung over you and over I. They sung for us who were still afar off. Even then, the angel sung for us. The advent of our Lord Jesus Christ was this redemption song made flesh and given form. Christ's redemption was not given so that we could hoard it like some sort of special treasure just for us alone, but it was freely given to us so that we would in turn freely give to the world. We are to become like Christ, redeemers in our flesh, in the flesh of our bodies. We are redeemers in Christ's image. And so, over the world, we are to continue to echo that chorus which the angels sung. We are to say to our friends and to our enemies, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace and goodwill toward men." Earlier I mentioned that David had meant for all his children, the children of Judah, to learn the song of the bow, that is the redemption song he sang over Saul and Jonathan. This was not just for them to look kindly upon Saul, to kind of regard him well, to think about him as, oh, not so bad. It was far beyond that. David wanted his children. He wanted the generations of Judah to recognize that first, it was indeed God who had redeemed David. And more so, that this ministry of God's redemption was not meant just for them, but for those around them as well. It was meant to tell them that they who God had redeemed must go and redeem others. Our Lord, a son of David, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, also gives us this very same redeeming faith. Ours is a faith that not only receives redemption from God, but in turn turns around to our neighbors, our friends, and even our enemies, and sings songs of redemption for those who love us, and even for those who hate us for no reason. We are redeemed so that we can sing songs of redemption over the Jonathans and even over the Sauls of our lives. Today, we have heard two narratives. In the last chapter of 1 Samuel and the first chapter of 2 Samuel. In 1 Samuel 31, we hear about the death of Saul, first king of Israel. A man who in life was chronically unable to please God. A man who almost never earnestly inquired of God and disobeyed God out of pure force of habit. Through Saul's death, however, and the redemption of his and his son's bodies, we see the Lord's mercy outliving the disobedience of his servant Saul. The Song of David in 2 Samuel 1 shows us that not only was redemption practiced by God above, but also it was a mark of God's chosen here below. David, who had every right to condemn and judge and rejoice over the death of Saul, chose instead to honor Saul and his household, not just in his generation, but forever. Beyond this chapter, David would also take care of Saul's last surviving son until David's own dying day. From these narratives, we can draw many lessons. That's why this sermon is so long. But today, I want us to take back just two. One, God is faithful to redeem souls. Souls like you, souls like me. And two, we, like David, are called not just to be redeemed, but to be redeemers of others. If you are here today, and over the past year, you feel like you have sinned so greatly, or you think that you are hopelessly addicted, let me tell you, God has not and will never abandon you. Even Saul, whom God rejected and took his Holy Spirit away from, the man that God himself distressed with an evil spirit, even this man, God continued to hear, and beyond the grave, God would show his grace, show his mercy, even to Saul. If you are here today, I want you to know that regardless of what you are going through, God will always hear you, and he will always be faithful to redeem you. Just as Yahweh heard the final request of Saul and chose to fulfill it, God, even this moment, is willing to hear you and perhaps do more for you than he did for Saul. If you feel like you are in a situation, an addiction, a sin, with no way out, I tell you, continue to pray and seek God. Submit your will to him, and he will redeem you in his time. if you are here today, and all of that sin, all of the difficulty of life has just gotten you down, and you are on the verge of not being able to believe in God, but you need His help, you can just take that step. Ask God for help the best you can. God is faithful and just. He looks to redeem you if you would just turn to Him. He would heal you and bring you back into the land of His promise. Some of us, finally, some of us here today have truly had a rough year. It may be that you have been treated poorly by your leaders, teachers, or even your friends. It may be that you are misunderstood or even deeply estranged from those you care deeply about. Perhaps in the midst of all these heartbreaking events, you are even beginning to feel your heart growing cold in a time where it should be warm toward your neighbor. If that's you, and you have endured so much hurt, I want to tell you that even you can be a redeemer like Christ, a redeemer like David. You need not sing songs of redemption over your enemies right this instant. In fact, some of us just don't have the words. Not everybody is gifted like David, right? But you could release forgiveness. You could release the hurt and the pain that you have to God. Because even in the releasing of forgiveness towards these people, you become a redeemer. I'm not asking you to ignore those hurts. I'm not asking you to say it didn't happen. What I'm asking you to do is turn those over to God by releasing forgiveness and maybe even focusing on the good of these people. You become a redeemer. Why? Because at the very least, you begin to redeem those people in your eyes. By releasing forgiveness, by praying for your enemies, by singing songs of redemption over them, you'll become an image of David. And even more so, you'll become the very image of our Lord Jesus Christ. You will become a redeemer, redeeming even those who hate you for nothing. To bring this sermon to a close, I would like to quote a song from one of my favorite musicians of all time. He was in his life truly a Saul. He was a rock star and a Rastafari. It could be said that he did more than anyone had ever done to cement the Jamaican religion of Rastafarianism as an international religion. But later in his life, Bob Marley would develop cancer in his toe. It was a terribly painful and eventually fatal cancer for him. In this year, after his diagnosis, Marley would turn his life to Christ and be baptized into the Orthodox Church of Jesus. But before his death 1 year later, Marley would also become one more thing. Bob Marley would become a kinsman redeemer. He, in that 1 year, brought many Rastafarians back into the Church of Jesus. And even today, he remains an inspiration. He remains a point of light for Rastafarians to convert to Christ. In his song, aptly named Redemption Song, Marley sang, "But my hand was made strong by the hand of the Almighty. We forward in this generation triumphantly. Won't you help to sing these songs of freedom? Because all I ever have are redemption songs. Redemption songs." Brothers and and sisters. We have been redeemed by Christ, and we have been made strong by His hand. Won't you help then to sing God's songs of freedom? Won't you join to help sing redemption songs today? Let us pray. Gracious Lord Jesus Christ, You have saved us from the miry pit and brought us into Your marvelous light. We thank You that though we were unworthy of Your love, You came anyway and redeemed us to Yourself. Please then, gracious Lord Jesus, make us able to join in the songs of redemption in this season of Advent, in this time of Christmas. By Your grace, help us not only to become redeemed, but to become redeemers in Your name. Grant us this grace, we pray. Amen. Let us rise to sing this song of response.
Let the weak say,
send Your Son Jesus, and in this season of Advent, remember that great love with which You redeemed us. So Lord, we pray, give us this love. Let us not be satisfied just with redemption. Let us become redeemers in the form and face of Your Son Jesus Christ. So Lord, send us out, Lord, in the power of Your redeeming grace. Give us faith to believe that we have been called into Your kingdom. But Lord, more than that, grant us the power of Your Holy Spirit, that we can go and redeem others, even those who hate us. So Lord, send us out in the power of Your Holy Spirit, in the name of God the Father, the Son and the Holy Spirit, that we, for whom God had given so great a redemption, will in turn redeem others. This, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name.
You know what I really like that Pastor Andrew shared is that God is a faithful redeemer of souls. I know it's a bit of play on the name Saul, but even in OT, the Old Testament, God redeemed King Saul. All the way even in the New Testament, God redeemed another Saul, from a Saul to Paul. And that is the same God who was in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, and even today, it is the same God who is more than able and willing to redeem those who are fallen, those who are broken. And that is all of us. I'm just going to read from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 to end off. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. And that is the God that has come to reconcile each and every one of us to him. And it goes on two more verses that says, this is the disciples themselves saying, but I proclaim it to you guys. Now then, we, all of us, as One Cruz Youth, are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us, going forth to others and telling them, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And I pray even this season, as Christmas is coming, or even apart from the season of Christmas, that you will live your life to implore others, come and be reconciled to the God that I have been reconciled to. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you are a redeeming God, that however far we have fallen away, however much we have sinned, however much we have persecuted you or denied you, God, you are a God who redeems. You are a God who seeks not to kill, not to destroy us, but to reconcile us into your loving embrace. And Father, we pray that even as we have received such a love, such a grace and a mercy, that we will not keep it to ourselves, but we will go forth and implore many more to be reconciled to you, that they will walk in that freedom and they will walk in that joy that we are able to. So Father, I pray that we as Cruz Youth will be grateful this season in Christmas, of Christmas, that you have come to redeem us. And it will not just end there, but we too will go forth and make you known and let your love be known by many more. So we thank you and we bless your holy name. In Jesus' name we all pray. Amen. Thank you, Pastor Andrew. Thank you, everyone, for coming. We'll see you guys next week.
Thanks for tuning in. We trust you have been blessed. For more information, check us out at www.cruz.org.sg. God bless.